Please remain standing, if you are able, for the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture reading today is from Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1554. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Wendy, for reading God's word for us this morning. Thank you, Joe, for helping to lead us in worship this morning. Thank you, as always, choir, for assisting us in worship this morning. As we jump into this next section of Mark, I suppose I need to start with an awkward question, maybe an odd question. As Wendy was reading this, how many of you were thinking in your minds, "What in the world is Jesus even talking about right now? How in the world is this even related to his ministry? What's going on with the wineskins and like..." He's talking about like textiles and like sewing classes. It turns into like a home ec situation, right? What in the world is Jesus talking about? And I think one of the challenges with this verse is that Jesus starts to use analogies, or he starts to use metaphors, and he kind of starts to slam them all together. And so it's kind of hard to keep track or to follow some of his thinking or some of his logic, because it's so tightly wound. And because of that, I think oftentimes when we come to these passages in Scripture, one of two things, or maybe both things, happen. Number one, we read through it and we think, "I have no idea what in the world wineskins has anything to do with anything else, and so I'm just going to keep reading," right? So it's one of those passages that's kind of easy just to go, "All right, well, that's pretty cool that Jesus said that. Have no idea what he's even talking about here. Just going to keep moving," right? And that's okay. Sometimes we run into those situations. The other thing that oftentimes happens is this is not a passage that generally, unless you're teaching and preaching through books of the Bible consistently in a very methodical, intentional way, this is not a passage that most pastors are going to say, "Hey, I'm going to go dive into that one and take a look at some wineskins and maybe some terry cloths." And so one of the reasons why we preach through whole books of the Bible is because it requires us to deal with passages that may be a little bit more difficult to understand at times, right? But just because it's difficult to understand doesn't mean it's not pregnant with incredible richness. I can promise you it is. And sometimes the more difficult it is to dig it out, the more rich it actually is. Yeah? The more difficult it is to dig out, the more rich that it actually is. So my hope, my prayer this morning, is that as we spend time in this little part of Mark, that we will walk out of here with a better understanding of this segment or this little section of Scripture. But my hope is that as we walk out of here after spending time with the Lord and his word and praying that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts through his word, my hope is that we'll walk out of here realizing that our entire lives must be oriented around who Jesus is. The center of gravity of our lives needs to be Jesus himself. All that we do, all that we say, all that we are, needs to be oriented around one person, and that is Jesus. Everything we do as a church, everything we do outside the church, is oriented around Jesus. And so that is my big idea hope that we get from this passage. And I think that's what Mark, as he's recording this, is trying to push us toward as Jesus speaks here. So let's go ahead and jump in here. As we come to verse 18, in the context here, Jesus has just been walking by the Sea of Galilee. He has called Matthew. He has called him to himself. Matthew's a tax collector. Levi, Matthew is a tax collector. And the Pharisees are really upset about this, because why is it that Jesus is associating with sinners and tax collectors? And not only is he associating with them, he's asking them to be his disciples. And this shatters, this breaks the mold of what a very religious Jewish person, especially a Pharisee, would have understood life with God to be like in the first century. In order to follow God, you had to dress a certain way, you had to talk a certain way, you had to pray a certain way, you had to practice certain religious activities in a particular way. And scribes and Pharisees, or I'm sorry, the tax collectors and the sinners were the last people to do that. If you were to pick them for your team, as it were, for your religious team, they would be the guys who would be last chosen, right? Last chosen. And so here's Jesus. He has a gathering. There's people who are following him. He is known as a rabbi. He is known as a teacher. And he's beginning to have more disciples who are following him. And so a question comes up as it pertains to him as a teacher, as it pertains to him as a leader. And the question has to do with fasting. The question has to do with fasting. We see in verse 18 here, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" A couple of the things that we're going to see actually in this passage today. We've talked about the essentials of Jesus' ministry. We're going to see, first and foremost, the importance of who Jesus is. The importance of who Jesus is going to jump off the page in glaring technicolor ways. Who Jesus is going to absolutely blow up out of this passage of Scripture. And we're also going to see the importance of relationships. Relationships is going to be so important in this passage. They come to him in verse 18 and they say, "Well, hey, Jesus, if you are a rabbi, if you're Jewish, if you are a teacher in the Jewish system, why is it that your disciples are not fasting? How come you don't fast?" By implication, Jesus, your disciples should be fasting and they're not. What's wrong with you and your disciples? Your disciples should be practicing religious things in a certain religious way with a certain religious perspective in order to be good religious people. And in this case, it's fasting. Jesus, you're hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. That's one thing. And you're not fasting. You are hitting all the wrong boxes here. If there's a wrong box that you could be ticking right now, Jesus, you're ticking all of them. Okay? So why are you not fasting? Not only are you not fasting, but you're out here partying with sinners and tax collectors. You're doing the opposite of fasting. Why are you not fasting? Well, I suppose we should probably just slow down here a little bit and take a look at the idea of fasting. What is fasting? Most of us are not really familiar with this because fasting is not something that's commonly practiced in many churches in the United States. Across the world, there are churches that practice this a little bit more diligently than we do, but in the United States, many churches, many believers, professing and confessing believers, do not practice fasting. So what is the significance of fasting in the first century? It's helpful to know that as it pertains to fasting, there is only one fast that God prescribes for his people a year. There's one day and only one day, only one, in which his people are supposed to fast. And that comes out of Leviticus 16:29, and it's on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You are intended to fast, you are to afflict yourself, is the word there, but it has to do with removing yourself from food for the purpose of reflecting on God's faithfulness and how he cleanses his people. That's the only fast that's prescribed in the Old Testament. Throughout the rest of Israel's history and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there are other fasts that people practice, but they're not required fasts. There's only one required fast. And these fasts oftentimes have to do with mourning. So if you are in the midst of mourning, you'll oftentimes fast. You see that in 2 Samuel. And this is not an exhaustive list, but just to kind of give us an idea. There's fasts that are reflective of mourning or related to mourning. There's fasts that are related to repentance. You see in Daniel 9, Daniel realizes the sin of the nation of Israel, and he begins to pray, and he begins to fast and repent. And then there's also times where fasting is part of a wisdom and a guidance situation, 2 Chronicles 20:30. What this looks like is, Lord, I am so in need right now of your wisdom, of your guidance, of your leadership in my life, that food no longer has a precedence. Food is no longer important compared to this. Same thing with mourning. Lord, my heart is so struck right now. My heart is so sad right now. I just want to come to you in mourning, and food no longer is that important to me right now. Same thing with repentance. There are times where God is bringing into our hearts and into our minds areas that we need to repent of, and it can be so weighty that we say, Lord, I don't even want to eat right now. I just want to spend time with you and repent and walk through this with you. And so there are some appropriate biblical times to fast. Now, what the Pharisees had started to do in the first century, what the Pharisees had started to do is they started to require fasts twice a week. You'll read in Luke the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee comes close to the temple of God, and one of the things he says in order to build his own reputation, in order to build his own resume, in order to make himself look better in front of the Lord, is he says, I fast twice a week. Fasting for the Pharisees and fasting for many of the Jews in the first century when Jesus is walking on earth during his ministry, fasting had become a sign of religious elitism, where they would even disfigure or make their faces look disfigured and make themselves look thin and kind of put on shabby clothes so that people would know, oh, that guy's fasting. He's really holy. He's a really religious guy. It's this outward show. Outward show. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, hey, how come your disciples are not fasting? How come they're not doing the religious thing? How come they're not praying in a certain way? How come they're not doing all these religious accoutrements? Isn't this what it means to be holy? Isn't this what it means to be right before God? Are there certain things you have to do in order to be acceptable to God? John's disciples ask Jesus about fasting, probably for a different reason, and that reason is probably because John is in prison at this point in time. At this point in time in Jesus' ministry, it's most likely that John is in prison. And John's disciples are probably fasting and praying that John would be released. And so they look at Jesus, who happens to be John's cousin, and the forerunner of Jesus' ministry, and they look at Jesus and they say, why aren't you fasting? John's in prison. It's probably why they're asking. John's disciples have a good reason to ask. The Pharisees don't have a good reason to ask. The Pharisees are asking because of religiosity and because ceremonialism and because of some way of being a religious person. You must do these things, or you should do these things, to be a good religious person. John's disciples are probably asking because of this reason right here. They're mourning. They're mourning. But Jesus answers the question in a very peculiar way. Very peculiar way. Verse 19. So the disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees come and they say, hey, how come you're not fasting? This is something that you should be doing. And Jesus said to them, verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. They cannot fast. So Jesus answers their question by asking them another question. Jesus has a tendency to do this. They'll come with a question, and Jesus say, well, I'll answer your question by asking you a question. And usually the question, every time the question he asks, absolutely hits it on the head. He just pinpoints the issue exactly. And this is where the importance of Jesus' identity comes into this passage. Jesus says this, that Pharisees, John's disciples, when you go to a wedding, and that wedding in first century life lasted 7 days. Jewish weddings were a 7-day thing. So this was not like a 20-minute ceremony and a 2-hour feed and frenzy dance thing, right? Or if you're Baptist, you never dance, but you do feed and frenzy, right? Or if you're Catholic, it wasn't a 3-hour wedding with like a 2-hour dance feed and frenzy thing, right? With a little bit of wine, right? We're talking 7 days. We're talking 7 days weddings. If it was a second marriage because of a death or something like that, it would be 3 days. But typically, the wedding ceremony would be a 7-day event of partying, of food, of wine. Not fasting, but feasting. Why? Because the bridegroom and the bride are together. And we're celebrating their life together in this environment of overjoyed celebration. Because the bridegroom and the bride are together. Reason to celebrate. Reason to throw a party. Reason to be joyful. Extravagant joy. Jesus says this. Can a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Why is this significant? Because Jesus in this text is telling his listeners that he is the bridegroom. That Jesus is the bridegroom. And as long as he has his people with him, they have no reason to be sad. They have no reason to mourn. They have no reason to have grief. They have no reason for trouble. They have no reason for pain. They have no reason for fear. They are with the bridegroom, and as long as they're with him, they are fine. And they celebrate with him. Because of him. Because of him. And he's saying, how is it that the people of the bridegroom can fast when the bridegroom is with them and it's time to celebrate? Why is this bridegroom language important? The reason why this bridegroom language is important is because there is one and only one who takes up the title of bridegroom in the Old Testament. The bridegroom of his people. The bridegroom of his bride. The bridegroom of all of those who he's going to save. And Isaiah picks up on this. Here's the celebration feast. Isaiah picks up on this in Isaiah 62:5. Isaiah writes this of the salvation that God is going to bring to his people. Jesus knows this. His listeners know this as he's saying this. Their minds would go back to Isaiah when he says, the bridegroom with the people. As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Jesus is saying, I am the bridegroom of the Old Testament. I am the Messiah. I am here. I am rejoicing over my people, and they have no reason to fast. I'm here, and they have reason to celebrate. This is significant. This is significant. What this tells us is that God desires us to rejoice in relationship with him. God desires that we would rejoice in relationship with his son Jesus, our bridegroom. God desires that we would know the joy and the hope and the satisfaction of knowing his son Jesus. And that our hearts would find its greatest hope, greatest peace, greatest love, greatest affection, not in a what, but a who, in Jesus. What this also tells us is that God is not interested in being a deist. You know what a deist is? Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Benjamin Franklin was a deist. Many of our founding fathers were deists. The idea of a deist is this, that God, when he created everything, took the earth, kind of like a golf ball, put it on a tee, put it into the ground, lined up, made sure his address was proper, right? Took the club, a little shimmy, maybe a Sergio Garcia thing, I don't know. Backswing, let the thing go, and hit the universe into motion. And then stepped back and said, wow, look at that. And then had nothing left to do with it. That's deism. God is far off. He's distant. Not all that interested. Was interested enough to hit the golf ball and get it moving. But other than that, he really doesn't want to have a whole lot to do with our lives. That's deism. And from a human perspective, we're kind of happy with him being a deistic God because he can stay out of my business until I need him. And then when I need him, I can say, hey, can you not be a deist anymore? The God of deism, because now I really need something. But otherwise, I'm kind of happy with you being distant. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that the people of God can only be happy when they are with the bridegroom, with, preposition, with, in association with, bound to, united to, walking with, in relationship with. That's when the people of God are truly happy, when they know what it means to be with him, as the center of gravity of everything they do, of their lives, secular and religious. That he is the center of gravity of it all. You see, the bridegroom is the one who brings the people joy. They can't fast as long as the bridegroom is with them. Then verse 20, he says something incredibly striking here. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast on that day. The days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away. Wait, what? how, wait a minute, Jesus, you just said that your great, the great joy of your people is that your people are with you. How is it that you're going to be taken away? What does that even mean? The idea of being taken away here doesn't have to, but it can refer to a sudden jarring removal, a stripping away, just a quick removal. Isaiah is really helpful for us here, again, because he uses the same language. Isaiah uses the same language that Jesus does here in Isaiah 53. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Same group of words, same family of words, taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off? Same word, same idea, same group of words. Out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Let me read this one more time. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? When Jesus says, when the bridegroom is taken away, he's referring to nothing else but his own crucifixion. The bridegroom will be suddenly snatched away. He will be bound. He will be led away. He will be tried. He will be beaten. He will be whipped. He will be nailed to a cross on which he will hang for hours, three of which will be utter darkness, where Paul will write in Corinthians that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. We have no idea what happens during that 3 hours, but all we know is that he became sin for us. He will be taken away from his bride. And Jesus says, in that day, they will mourn. They will fast. They will weep. They will cry out. Their hearts will break. Their souls will be in anguish. And they will fast on that day. They will fast on that day. This is the first reference in Mark's gospel of the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's embedded in the text in a way that if we just skipped over it, we would never see it. But Jesus is interested in telling us that he is the bridegroom who will lay his life down for his bride so that they might know what true fasting is, what true love for him is. The bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast on that day. Jesus, at this point in time in the conversation, in verse 21, turns a corner. He turns a corner. He begins to start talking about textiles and cloths and, you know, things like that. And this is where our minds kind of go, wait a minute, what jump did he just make here, and how did he make it? What just happened here? What is Jesus talking about? The reason why Jesus makes this transition so abruptly is because he's telling them in metaphorical language, he's telling them in metaphorical language the implications for him being taken away. The implications for him being taken away. In other words, what difference does it make that he is the bridegroom was taken away for the sake of the bride? What are the implications for that? And he says this. And he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. What Jesus is saying here is that you Pharisees who are asking me about the fastidious practices of the law so that somehow you can come to God and make yourself more acknowledgeable, make yourself more appreciated, make yourself more desirable before God, that's like an old garment. That's an old, worn-out garment that never will cover you properly. That's an old, worn-out garment that will do you no good when you go to a wedding feast. Who shows up to a wedding feast in a garment with holes all over it? That is not a proper wedding garment. You need a proper wedding garment. And a proper wedding garment is not just sewing a new patch into an old garment. Because I don't know anything about sewing, but apparently Jesus does, and so did his listeners. But when you take a new patch and you sew it into an old garment, and then you wash it and you dry it, that new patch shrinks. And when it shrinks, it tears away at the rest of the old garment. Jesus is saying, you don't need an old garment with a new patch. You need an entirely new garment. You don't need old religion. You need new relationship. You don't need traditional man-centered practices of religion. You need me. You need Jesus. And you need the garment, not of your self-righteousness or your self-promotion or I'm a good person or my own resume that I can bring before God. You need the righteousness of the bridegroom who is taken for you. And he alone will do. You can't come to Jesus saying, you know what, I think I'm doing all right, and he's just a good add-on to my life. Nothing in my hand I bring. Solely to the cross I cling. Trish and I were living in Oregon. This was years ago. We went to a baptismal service for her sister. Went to a baptismal service for her sister. Now Trish and I come from a more of a believer baptism background. If you have questions about that after the service, you can ask me. I'm not going to get into that right now. But we come from more of a believer baptism background. And so we went to this this baptismal service, and there was 60, 70 people being baptized that day. It was down by on the Columbia River. A lot of water down there. You can baptize a lot of people in the Columbia River. It's chilly. Get in and out fast, all right? I baptized you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Off you go, all right? ooh, that was refreshing. And they went down this line of people who were confessing and proclaiming what Jesus had done in their life in saving them. And it came to one person, and he's standing there, a young guy, probably 21, 18, 19, 20, somewhere around there. And all the way down the line, it's been, Jesus saved me. He reconciled me. He pulled me out of this. He pulled me out of that. I didn't know him, and now I do know him, and now my life is new. I'm transformed, right? And a whole myriad of different experiences for people. Some people were into drugs. Some people were just really nice people, but Jesus came and saved them and made them realize whether they were drug addicts or nice people, they were in need of a Savior. And it came to one kid. And he said, you know, my life before I became a Christian was really good. And it still is really good. And Jesus is just kind of a good addition to my life. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. Something's amiss here. Jesus is not just a good addition to your life. Paul would say in Colossians that he is our life. When Christ appears, who is our life, we will also appear with him in glory. Jesus is saying that the old garment of man-centered religiosity, man-centered traditions, man-centered whatever it might look like, self-righteousness has to go. Can't blend the two together. There's no Jesus plus program. It's not Jesus plus some other things. No, it's Jesus. He is the garment of righteousness for you, as the one who is taken for you. And then he says this: no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Verse 22. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. In the first century, what they would do is they would crush the grapes. They would take that liquid. They would put it into a wineskin. Usually what it was is a goat skin, right? So they kill the goat. They skin the goat. And they'd tie up all the ends, and they'd sew the goat together, and they'd put wine in there, right? Sounds like a good way to make some wine, right? What would happen, though, is that wine, just like then, as it does now, would ferment inside these goat skins. And they would ferment and ferment and ferment and ferment, and then they would take the dregs out. They'd take the dregs out and pour it into a new skin. And it would ferment and ferment and ferment and ferment, and they would take the dregs out, and they'd pour it into a new skin. And so there was this process of purifying, fermenting wine. What you would never do is, after that goat skin had been used, you would never put brand new wine into that goat skin. Why? Because it had already, through the process of the gases being released and the skin being extended and it dries out, if you put new wine into that goat skin, is that wine would start to ferment and would start to expand and begin to have life to it, that goat skin would start to burst. It would crack and tear and burst. And what Jesus is saying here is that your old life cannot hold the very life of God in you through the Holy Spirit. You need a new life. You need a new life. And a life that comes only through the presence of the wine of the Holy Spirit giving you life in Christ. It's not an old goatskin, it's a new goatskin. It's a new life. It's a new person. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians that we are new creations in Christ. You don't need a better life now. You need an eternal life with him. And Jesus is saying this eternal life, this supernatural life, this life of the wine of God's eternal presence in you cannot be contained in an old life, in old goatskins. He needs to make you new from the ground up to give you new life in him. Which is why the bridegroom was taken. Which is why the bridegroom was taken. Jesus wants to be the center of gravity of your life. The center of gravity of your life. Now, for believers, are there proper times to fast? Yeah. Yeah. There's proper times to fast. I went through a period of my life between 2011 and 2013 where I fasted a lot. I did it the wrong way, messed my stomach up in the process, so come and talk to me afterwards and I can tell you why not to do it that way. But there are times to fast. Jesus isn't saying you should never fast. He's saying there's proper times to fast. And now he's ascended, he's in heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, and we're waiting for his return. And so there are times right now where it's good for us to fast. It's good to fast and pray over the future of this church and how the Lord's going to lead it. It is good to fast and pray over the financial situation of this church and how God is going to provide for it. It is good to fast and pray over the outreach ministries of this church and how God is going to, through us, through the ministries of this church, through Wendy and her team, and how we come alongside her and how we join with her, how God is going to reach into the community of Beacon Falls and around. It is good for us to fast and pray over how God is going to work through the children's ministry of this church as he develops this church as being Christ-centered and walking with him. There are a lot of things to pray and fast over. To ask God to put on your heart the importance of ministry with him and life with him and say, okay, God, I want to have a heart that is inclined toward you, and I want to focus on this today. But what's the crux of all of this? The crux of all of this is that Jesus has to be the center of gravity for our lives in everything we do. Do we do that perfectly? No. Which is why there's times many times we go back to him and say, Lord, messing up again. But even that return is an inclination back toward him. Him is the center of gravity of our lives. He is the center of gravity of our lives. He is the one who was taken for us. But he's also the one who reigns in heaven now after being raised by the Father. Amen? Let's pray. Father, may you bless your word. May you create in us clean hearts. May you give us steadfastness through your Holy Spirit. May you return to us the joy of your salvation. May you search us and know us and know our thoughts. Lead us in the way everlasting. May we rejoice in the bridegroom, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is taken for us, but was resurrected and is going to return. May he be the center of gravity for all that we do. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.